so many people, if not most people, all they see is the small picture. And by that, I mean from the time they're born to the time they die. Well, now that's your whole human life, but it's a very small picture compared to the big picture, which is eternity. And the purpose of our human lives is to prepare us for eternal life. So there's a much bigger picture to keep in mind. But most people, they just think about their careers and, you know, just things within the confines of the time from when they're born to the time when they die. And they just don't see beyond that. Let's begin by turning over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. I'd like to start the Bible study with this scripture in 2 Corinthians 4, picking it up in verse 3, Paul says, "But if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost." Now, Jesus said that the road to eternal life is a straight, narrow one that few people are finding in this age. Most people are going the broad road, the broad path that leads to destruction. That's just the way it is in this present evil world that we live in. And the world has been that way for almost 6,000 years now. But if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, not going the right way right now at this time. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world... Now that's not the God of creation, the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. Oh no, it's not the Creator God. It's the one who became an enemy of the Creator God. Satan the devil who deceives the whole world, the Bible says. It says that he deceived Mother Eve, and he got to Adam through his wife. And God cast them out of the Garden of Eden because they chose to follow Satan. They took the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded them not to eat. God said, if you do, you'll surely die. But Satan said, you won't surely die if you take it. But they took it, and God cast them out of the Garden of Eden, and they died, and all of their descendants have had to die ever since. Now, Satan is the god of this world. Again, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, in whom the god of this world, or this age, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Now notice, Satan blinds human minds. He blinds them. A blind person is in the dark, cannot see. But a person who's filled with the education and the knowledge that comes from God, they're walking in the light. They see. They understand the truth of God. They know what God knows and what Jesus knows. But the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, you know, the good news that comes from God through Christ and through the apostles. That good news, the gospel means good news. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. And Paul said, we don't preach ourselves. We don't tell people that we're great. But Christ Jesus, the Lord, we preach Christ. He's great. And we preach ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge that comes from God, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels or in human bodies. We're still human beings. We're still flowers in the grass, but we have the treasure of this knowledge that Christ preached and the apostles preached. And it's in the minds of the brethren of the true church to give you understanding of God's way, God's education, so that you know what to do. That's light, and that's treasure. You know, Jesus gave a parable about the man who found treasure in a field. And he went and sold everything he had to buy that field, because the treasure is so important. All right, now let's jump back to Matthew chapter 15 and compare this with what we just read. In Matthew 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Now Satan has blinded the minds of most people in the world. And that would include teachers, educators, university professors, even religious leaders. The whole world has been deceived by Satan, and yet some people become teachers. They become professionals, and they're out there teaching others. Now, most of the time, if not every time, when you watch the news on TV, or you read a book, or you go to the movies, or you pick up a magazine and read an article, you know, most of the time, those things are written and produced by people who themselves are blind as concerning the knowledge that comes from God. They're blind leaders of the blind. They can't help you see the big picture. They are trapped within the little picture of the time that they're born, and then maybe 70 or 80 years until they die, and that's it. As Mr. Armstrong said, they don't know why they were born, they don't know what the purpose of human life is, and they don't know what happens after you die. They're just in the dark. And that's the way it is. Now, God helps us to understand the big picture by keeping his Sabbath day and his holy days, because the Sabbath day pictures God's 7,000-year plan of world history, human history, and God's holy days picture his plan of salvation for all mankind. Now, 1,000 years are as a day to God, and God himself inhabits eternity. It says that back in the book of Isaiah, that God inhabits eternity. And then other scriptures talk about 1,000 years being as a day to God. In other words, he sees and has the big picture, and he's training us to become a part of that. You know, the kingdom of God is the government of God, and it's the family of God, and God is love, and he's the father of the whole family in heaven and earth. He made all things through Christ, including all the angels, including the whole universe. He put man upon the earth through Jesus Christ, because he created all things through Christ. But God is concerned about the big picture. Let's look at a few scriptures about the gospel and the kingdom of God. Let's go to Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come." And right at the end of the book of Matthew, where Jesus gave the great commission to the apostles, in verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth." This is after he had been resurrected all power or all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me by God the Father. You go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded to you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that's the church's great commission. It's an ongoing thing. And let's go over to Mark 13 and verse 10. And this gospel must first be published among all nations. This gospel. I'm going to go back to Mark chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 14. Now after John had been put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, or the good news, of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You see, the gospel is the message that Jesus preached. Mr. Armstrong called it the good news of the world tomorrow. And the gospel has to be preached throughout all the world before the end of the age comes. Go to Mark 16, verse 15. Mark 16, 15. And he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And down in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So that's what the original apostles did. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1. In verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses on my behalf, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth, to the ends of the earth. Now, Mr. Armstrong always pointed out that it was Jesus Christ up in heaven who used the apostles to do the work. It wasn't the work of them all by themselves. They were merely tools in Christ's hands. Christ was directing the work all the way through the book of Acts. And you get that sense that, you know, Jesus is up there directing the church in doing the work. So Mr. Armstrong always said, you know, this is not the work of Herbert W. Armstrong. It's the work of Jesus Christ, the work of God. And he knew that God was merely using him as a tool. And the fruits were so abundant that God was using him. You know, you can plant a flower seed in the dirt, and it may not grow, or it may grow. Well, Mr. Armstrong was planting the seed of the Word of God all around the world through the technological means that God was opening up. And those seeds were growing. Any old person who would try to do that on their own without God's help, you know, the seeds wouldn't grow. But the seeds grew with Mr. Armstrong. And so Dr. Hay said, you know, by the fruits, it was abundant that Mr. Armstrong was an apostle. In Acts 17, verse 6, at the end of the verse, the rulers of the city cried out and said, here are those who have turned the world upside down by their message, and now they've come here also. Well, see, that's what the apostles did. They went out everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And at first, a big part of the message was the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was a big part of the message. And that had implications. Jesus fulfilled the Passover. But by implication, that meant that God's holy day plan had begun now, and it was going to be fulfilled from beginning to end. And you follow through all of the holy days to understand what that means. Yes, Jesus has risen from the dead. That proves he's the Messiah. And it proves that God's holy day plan is in full effect now. And it takes thousands of years to complete. And it affects every human being. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was God with us. It says that he came to take away the sins of the world. He's the Savior of mankind. But it's just a plan that's only begun, but it has not been completed. Now you have to understand the holy days to understand the implications of all of that and carry it through from the beginning to the end and see the overview of it. And that's why we've got to see the big picture. Let's go over to Colossians 1, Colossians 1 and verse 23, Paul said, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, have been made a minister." Now the message went out all around the world, as Jesus said it was supposed to do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, a quick overview and summary of the gospel. "Moreover, brethren, let me declare to you the gospel which I preached to you when I came to your city and first preached it, which you received and by which you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Well, now Jesus fulfilled the Passover, you see. Keep your finger here. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 7. "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast," you know, the days of unleavened bread. Now, Christ launched the holy day plan of salvation for mankind. Passover was just the first step. And then over in chapter 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body, which has been broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In other words, keep the Passover in remembrance of what I did. You know, on the 14th day of the first month in 31 AD, when Jesus was crucified and paid the penalty for the sins of the world. "After the same manner, he took the cup and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" And let's also go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, verse 10. "I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment." Down in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" Now, Christ is our Passover now. He died on the cross. And that started God's holy day plan. Now back to chapter 15, in verse 3, "For I declared to you, first of all, what I received." In other words, he heard about it. He wasn't an apostle at the time. He wasn't part of the group that followed Jesus around everywhere for 3.5 years. He learned about that later. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. On the cross, on the Passover, to take away the sins of the world. I'm going to keep my finger here again and go back to John chapter 1, verse 29. John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now you see, that's what Jesus is doing. Down in verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God." See, the Passover Lamb. And back in Matthew chapter 1, now you see, Jesus launched the plan of salvation. He didn't finish it on the cross. Oh no, there's a long way to go. The sins of the world have not been taken away yet. Matthew 1, verse 21. "And Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, Jesus did die on the cross 2,000 years ago. But the world is not saved from sin yet, and there's a long way to go before all of that happens. In verse 23, "Jesus was God with us." All right, and his mission is to save humanity from its sins. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, Paul wanted the Corinthians to believe that. And, verse 4, "He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead, and that's part of the gospel, you see. In verse 7, "He was seen by all the apostles." And verse 8, "He was seen by me also." Verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I doing the preaching or they, the original apostles, so we preach and you believed." What did they believe? That Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Now, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, why do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He goes to some length to convince them that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, including the fact that the apostles were eyewitnesses. Verse 15, "We are found to be false witnesses if there's no resurrection of the dead, because we testify that God did raise Christ from the dead, whom he didn't raise if the dead don't rise. For if the dead rise not, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then why do we even have such a thing as church, if there's no resurrection from the dead? Now your goal is to be in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ, and to attain eternal life. That's the great reward. That's part of the gospel, you know, the incredible human potential that God has in store for all of us human beings. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first human being to rise from the dead and enter into the kingdom of God, the divine glory. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now that's the big picture, pictured by the holy days, all of the holy days, from beginning to the end. And that's what Christ is accomplishing over a long period of time, to save humanity from its sins, to take away the sins of the world, to do away with sin and death, and to give eternal life to as many human beings as possible. And those who don't attain to eternal life will be given a second death in a lake of fire, from which there will be no resurrection. But in the end, God's making everything right, and he's putting sin out of his creation. Sin originated in the mind of Satan the devil. Satan got to the minds of one-third of the angels so that they rebelled against God. Satan got to the mind of Eve and got to Adam and all humanity. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of everybody who walks in darkness, which includes most people. Now, the day of Pentecost pictures the fact that God is calling some during this 6,000-year period to prepare them to be in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. Now, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ first, and then those who are Christ's at his second coming, at the last trumpet, and then comes the world tomorrow and the great white throne resurrection. I'm going to drop down to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The second Adam, Christ, has been made a life-giving spirit. However, that which is spiritual didn't come first, but that which is physical. Now, Adam was the first human being, and he was made physical. Now, I want to get to Psalm 119, and there's a place in there that talks about this very thing, that right now, we're physical human beings. Now, God made Adam first, and Eve, of course, but their physical human existence, their human bodies, were just the starting point of what God wanted to create in them. You're a flower in the grass right now, but you've got a body, and we are wonderfully and fearfully made. They're wonderful physical bodies. But Adam's creation was not complete. Now, the Bible says that God wants to put his law into our hearts and minds, and that means character development. Your creation will be complete when God's character has been developed in you, when God has written his law in your heart and mind, so that it becomes your nature. And you keep it automatically because it's in you, the same way it's in Jesus and in God the Father. It's the way of life. Well, we used to have a chart on the wall. It said God's law at the top, and then under that it said love. And under that it had the two great commandments, to love God and love people that God created. Love everyone. God's law is love. And then under that, the Ten Commandments tell you how to love God and how to love your neighbor. And then under that, it's the spirit of the law. Because the Holy Spirit is like living water that flows down the riverbed of the Ten Commandments. And when God's love is in you through his Holy Spirit, you'll be living that way of the Ten Commandments. Paul said, if love is in you, you'll never hurt anybody. You'll automatically be keeping the Ten Commandments. Whatever other commandments there may be, if God's love is in you, you'll just automatically be keeping God's way. Mr. Armstrong said, love is outgoing concern for the well-being of others, equal to the concern you have for your own self. Now, it's one thing to know the law of God academically, and what's on that chart that I put on our wall a long time ago. And it's one thing to understand it in word and academically, and then it's another thing to have God's Spirit in you, flowing through you, where you're keeping it. Now, it's good to know the academics of it. And in Psalm 119, which I hope to get to, it says, great understanding have those who keep God's commandments. And David cried out, teach me your law. And God does that. If your heart and mind is willing and receptive, God teaches you how to apply the law of God in every situation. Now, we're supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8 talks about that. If God's Spirit is in you, you are a true member of the true church. And as long as you keep on being led by God's Holy Spirit, you will be in the first resurrection and be given eternal life. Now, we're learning to live God's way in the here and now. And that's the purpose of our human lives, to develop that same kind of character that Jesus has. Now, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we're physical, like Adam, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. That's Christ, who is now a divine, immortal spirit being who shines like the sun, and his eyes are like flames of fire. And there's a description of him in Revelation chapter 1. He's been glorified now. And the Bible says we're going to be glorified. And as Mr. Armstrong wrote, you know, we're going to be like God. We're going to be like Christ. 1 John 3:2 says we will be like him. Now, we're going to think the same way God thinks and do the same things God does. We're going to create. We're going to govern over the part of the universe that God gives us individually. You know, maybe a planet or a galaxy someday. Certainly cities in the world tomorrow. Now, we're going to be doing the same thing God and Christ do. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But I show you a mystery. We're going to be changed at the last trumpet. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Because the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. We're going to be given immortality, verse 53. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right, now the saints are going to be resurrected at Christ's second coming at the last trumpet. That's on the Day of Trumpets. That's a holy day that's yet to come. And then after the Day of Trumpets comes the Day of Atonement, when the world will become at one with God, and Satan will be removed from the picture. And then comes the 1,000 years of the wonderful world tomorrow. That's the good news of the world tomorrow. And Christ is going to come back and reign on the earth. Zechariah 14:9 says that. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that. And then after the millennium, then all the rest of the dead will be raised who were not in the first resurrection. And they'll be given a chance for eternal life too. That's the last great day. Now, God's holy days, they give you the big picture. Now, we want to have the big picture in mind. Now, I said I'd like to take a look at Psalm 119 here. And I went through this recently, and I was very impressed with how this chapter contains the true religion. And I thought to myself, boy, if you could only have one chapter in the Bible, you know, if somehow you had to tear just one chapter out of the Bible and use that for the rest of your life, this chapter would be the one. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. But it also gives you the true religion. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. And there are several themes that are contained in this psalm. Now, we won't have time to go through every verse. But let me at least point out some of the themes in this wonderful psalm. Now, the psalm is divided up into 22 parts according to the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And when David wrote this, he devoted one section, which contained 8 verses, to each one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So each section has 8 verses in it. Now, the common theme of the whole psalm is the importance of God's law. But there are sub-themes that I'll try to point out. Let's just start in with verse 1 under the heading of the Hebrew letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, this is reminiscent of the very first psalm, which talks about keeping God's law and meditating on it day and night. And if you do that, you'll be like a tree planted by the waters, and the tree is going to bear much fruit, and things are going to go well, because you don't stand amongst the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but the law of the Lord is your delight, and you meditate on it day and night. You know, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff that blows in the wind. No. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Now Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God, and then all other things will be added to you. Now most people put first in their lives their careers and earning money and buying stuff at the store and trying to live in as much luxury as they can in this life, and they put no thought whatsoever into eternal life and in preparing for it and in seeking the kingdom of God. Now we read how Jesus went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and said, now repent and believe the gospel. And he said that the gospel would be preached in all the world as a witness. And the apostles went everywhere preaching the word. And Paul said every creature under heaven heard the message. And it has something to do with attaining eternal life. Now God wants to write his laws in our hearts and minds during this life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again or you won't see the kingdom of God. And he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Right now, we're flowers in the grass. You're a human being. You're mortal. You got flesh and blood and bones, and you got eyes and ears and hands and legs and everything. You're physical, but inside, God wants to put his law in your heart and mind. And when you've developed that character of God that's described by the law of God, the same kind of mind and character Jesus has, and when it's ingrained in you, and Jesus is the judge, you know, the Bible is clear about that. It talks about that over and over again. Jesus is our judge. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Jesus says, I am he who tries the reins and the hearts of men. He's checking your heart. He knows every thought that's in you. And we'll see in this psalm also how that God corrects us according to his love and wisdom. And, you know, God is the potter and we are the clay. And God is molding our character and our minds over the course of our human lifetime. And when Jesus decides that we're ready for eternal life, he'll give us eternal life at his second coming. We shall be changed. But first, we have to allow God to develop his mind and character in us. Jesus did not obey God for us. He died for us, for our sins. He paid our death penalty. But we have to develop the godly character and allow him to put his laws in our hearts and minds. And we do have to overcome. All right. Verse 3. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And this is what God's people do. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Verse 5. Now, with that thought in mind, just keep your hand here. Turn over to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And in verse 14, the law is spiritual, But Paul says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Down in verse 21, I find a law that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I delight in the law of God. Verse 23, but I see another law inside of me, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now in chapter 8, in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is to be fulfilled in us, those of us who don't walk according to the flesh, but the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Now don't stay carnally minded. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now Jesus died for our sins on the Passover. Then there's the days of unleavened bread that picture putting the sin out. And then Pentecost pictures that God sent the Holy Spirit. The church is led by the Holy Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your physical bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now verse 13 is a verse about overcoming. If you stay carnal-minded, you will die. But if you develop godly character, again, allowing God to put his laws in your heart and mind. Ephesians 2:2, we'll pick it up in verse 1. And you he has made alive, who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest of the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, even though we were once dead in sins, he has made us alive with Christ by grace and raised us up together by giving us his Holy Spirit now. And now we're not carnal-minded. The Holy Spirit is a different kind of mind. It's the mind of God in Christ. And over in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. You've got to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit coming into you is his law coming into you, because the Spirit is the living water that flows down the riverbed of the Ten Commandments. And in Hebrews 10, verse 16, again, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart and in their minds. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will not remember anymore. Then it talks about how Jesus is our high priest. And he's in charge of these things. Jesus, as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the high priest of the new covenant, the high priest and the head of the church of God, is in charge of writing God's laws in our hearts and minds now, while we're physical human beings, so that we can be in the first resurrection at his second coming and be changed and given eternal life, and then help him govern the world in the seventh millennial day. Help him administer God's government and teach God's laws and God's ways to the human beings in the world tomorrow. And the human beings will be teachable because they will have experienced the great tribulation and been humbled by that. So they'll be willing to learn. They'll be willing students, and we'll teach them. And we need to be willing students of God now. And in our age, God has taught the church through the modern-day apostle, Mr. Armstrong, which is why we should read The Incredible Human Potential and Mystery of the Ages, and as many of his wonderful booklets and articles as we can, so that that education, that knowledge, that treasure, that light of the knowledge of God can come into us and guide us, and then with the time and experience that God gives us in our lifetimes, to develop that character guided by the knowledge that he gives us. Back to Psalm 119, verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes! Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Now, the second section of the psalm, under the Hebrew letter Beth, the second letter of the alphabet. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can this be accomplished? By taking heed according to your word. That's how. By studying the Bible. By meditating on God's law. By filling your mind with the Bible. That's how. Let God's education come into you. Now here's one of the themes of this psalm. Is God's word. It says, by taking heed according to your word. Now, the word of God is the foundation of knowledge. That's what it said on Ambassador Hall, carved into stone. The word of God is the foundation of knowledge. All scripture has been inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that. So by reading the Bible and internalizing it, that's how you can begin to cleanse your way. Verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. God's law is that riverbed down which the Holy Spirit flows. And when you step outside of the riverbed, that's sin. And God's Spirit won't flow that way. So you have to get back on the riverbed of the Ten Commandments. Walk in that path. And then God's Holy Spirit will come and flow down that path and come into you. You know, the rich young man talking to Jesus, he said, well, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, I have. And Jesus said, well, you still lack something. Now, you can keep God's law in the letter of it. You can go through your whole life and never kill anybody, or never commit adultery, or never steal anything. But maybe you have some hatred in your heart for somebody. Well, that breaks the spirit of that law, according to the Sermon on the Mount. Or to think in terms of committing adultery, even though you don't literally do it. And the spirit of the seventh commandment, you know, would include not wearing makeup if you're a woman, and not acting flirtatiously or anything, but dressing modestly and not trying to attract the glances. And a young Christian man will take heed not to be thinking adulterous thoughts about the girls walking down the street or something, or the models in the magazines and stuff like that. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Now, verse 11. Your word, now that's the Bible, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Now here's another theme that runs through Psalm 119, is teach me your law. Now, God taught Mr. Armstrong his law, and he became a teacher of the law. And he put it together just like I described how we had it on our chart in our home, where God's law is summarized by the one word love and subdivided into the two great commandments, further subdivided into the Ten Commandments. And then each one of the Ten Commandments has a spiritual application. That's putting God's law together in one package that you can understand. At the end of the book of Matthew, the very last verse, Jesus tells the church to teach all nations what I have commanded you. And you can go through the book of Matthew and find out that Jesus taught the two great commandments and the Ten Commandments and the spiritual application of them in the Sermon on the Mount. And he wanted the church to teach the world that. Now, here David says, teach me your statutes. Why was Mr. Armstrong opposed at every turn continually from the very second sermon he ever gave? It was because he was a teacher of the law. That's why there were anti-Armstrong booklets handed to me after God called me through Mr. Armstrong, and I began telling people in the church I was brought up in about Mr. Armstrong, and they handed me anti-Armstrong booklets, and they hated Mr. Armstrong. And Mr. Armstrong said that he was opposed at every turn continually by ministers both within and without of the church. Now, Mr. Armstrong was on the radio, on the World Tomorrow program, and he was hated by other religions. They wanted to stop Herbert W. Armstrong. It's because he taught God's law. Now, in verse 12, teach me your statutes. Now, let's look at some other verses on that theme, and then we'll come back. In verse 26, I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. In verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. In verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. And in verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. In verse 108, accept, I pray, the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. In verse 124, deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. In verse 135, make your face shine on your servant, and teach me your statutes. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Remember, Jesus said, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. But if you have the light of God's knowledge in you, then you can understand more than your teachers. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than senior citizens, old folks, because I keep your precepts. In verse 102, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I gain understanding. David asked God to teach him, and God did. God's law is something you need to learn and internalize. You have to know what it is and know how to apply it in your life and begin to really live by it. And Jesus was a teacher of the law. In Malachi, I'm going to turn to Malachi for a minute, keep my finger here. Malachi 3, in verse 18, the last verse. Then you will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And then drop down to chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Remember God's law, and that will help you to discern between those who serve God and those who don't. And then it talks about how God will send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Mr. Armstrong, he fulfilled that in spirit, and he was a teacher of God's law. And so was King David. And King David was a man after God's own heart. And he wrote this Psalm 119. And in verse 12, he said, teach me your statutes. In verse 18 of Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Down in verse 23, now here's another one of the themes in this psalm, is that those who keep God's law are persecuted. Again, this is why Mr. Armstrong was opposed at every turn continually. Now, David wrote, princes also sit and speak against me. Keeping God's law and teaching it will invite persecution from others who just don't want to keep it. Let's look at some of the verses on that theme. In verse 25, my soul clings to the dust, David said. In verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness because so many people were against him. In verse 42, so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. David was reproached. In verse 51, the proud have me in great derision. In verse 61, the cords of the wicked have bound me. In verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. In verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on the earth. Verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. In verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, and in the margin it says, in danger. My life is continually in danger. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. In verse 113, I hate the double-minded. Verse 115, depart from me, you evildoers. In verse 121, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. In verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man. Verse 139, my zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. In verse 141, I am small and despised. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me. In verse 150, they draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. in verse 155, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." In verse 157, "Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word." In verse 161, "Princes persecute me without a cause." All right, so it's a theme that runs through the psalm, is that David was persecuted, but he would not depart from God's law. Let's go back to where we were. In verse 44, "So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty." Now in the book of James, God's law is called the perfect law of liberty. And we sing, "Thy liberty in law." In verse 46, "I will speak of your testimonies before kings." And Mr. Armstrong did that. He was allowed to visit kings and world leaders, and he would present God's law and the good news of the world tomorrow. "My hand also will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Let's drop down to verse 65. This is the section under the Hebrew letter designated Teth, which is the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." Now, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Now here's another theme running through the psalm, is that God chastens or corrects every son that he loves. You read that in Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for the Lord chastens every son that he loves." And Paul picked up that theme in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, that you have forgotten what the Bible said, that God chastens every son that he loves. And then for quite a few verses, Paul talks about that. He's got, in the New Testament, God chastens his people. You can read in Job 33, that when a person gets proud, that God may well afflict them for a while to erase the pride. You know, there's a section in Isaiah chapter 2, about beginning verse 10, that because the whole world is proud and haughty, God will humble the haughty and bring them down. In the sixth seal of the book of Revelation, that the great day of the Lord, this great tribulation is coming, and to humble all the proud and haughty. And it says, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now God will have to do that before he can bring the world tomorrow. And that's why the first generation of the world tomorrow will be humble, because they will have been humbled. And so they'll be teachable now. And they'll say, the Lord will teach us in his ways, and we will walk in them. In Isaiah 2, the first part. God gave Mr. Armstrong 28 years of poverty out of the very prime of his life to erase the pursuit of the false values. That's what he did in the first part of his life. But after that humbling in the middle part of his life, God was able to restore the blessings to Mr. Armstrong, and Mr. Armstrong didn't set his heart on them, and God could use him as an apostle. In the book of Job, and James points this out, that at the end, God was very merciful to Job, and when Job had learned his lesson, after about 30 chapters of complaining bitterly, because all these troubles came on Job, and then all the dirt began to come out of Job, accusing God of being unfair to him, Job got bitter at God. He thought he knew more than God did. Job thought that his judgment was better than God's. But in the end, Job put his hand over his mouth. He learned his lesson. You know, God inhabits eternity, and God is preparing us for eternity. And God can't have his sons and daughters complaining bitterly about God down through eternity. There's no place for that in God's family. We're supposed to love the Lord with all of our heart. And part of that is respecting God's judgment. Now, God's judgment was to allow these trials to come on Job. You know, God knew that there was some dirt in Job's character. Now, when Jesus was crucified and suffering more than anybody else ever suffered, there was no dirt to come out. Jesus didn't complain. He didn't accuse God. He didn't hate his enemies. There was just no bitterness in there to come out. It wasn't in there. Jesus was pure in heart. Now, Job learned his lesson, and God forgave him. And then God restored Job's wealth and fortunes double of what he had in the beginning. Now, God is rich. There's nothing wrong with having money. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart." Now, this is what God is aiming for in us, so that we become like him, pure in heart. Get all of Satan's spirit out of there. All the junk, all the bitterness, all the leaven. Hating people, hating God. Leaven. No, we love God always, even when there are trials. And we can count our trials a joy, and God will never let us be tried more than we can bear. But if trials come along, it's a test. James chapter 1 says, "Count your trials a joy." God is testing us. Okay, now, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Down in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." You know, read Lamentations chapter 3 sometime. It says it's good for a young man to sit in the dust. If there's some persecution and people hate you a little bit, you know, and you know, God is faithful, and it says, you know, wait patiently and God will deliver you. You know, Jeremiah experienced some persecution, but he said, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted." Now, David was persecuted by King Saul for quite a few years before David became the king. In verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." In verse 107, "I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." Drop down to verse 118. Verse 118, now, here's the true religion. Here's some verses about the true religion. Verse 118, "You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth, like dross, like garbage." Now you see the line of demarcation between true ministers and false ones, Mr. Armstrong said, is God's law. If they don't teach God's law, they're not true ministers of Jesus Christ. In verse 126, "It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void." There are liberal theologians who twist Paul's writings and try to make him say that God's law is done away when it isn't. Just read what Jesus taught. He said, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law," Jesus said. In verse 136, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Verse 139, "My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. In verse 142, your law is truth. In verse 151, all your commandments are truth. In verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. And in verse 157, this is the attitude of the saints who will be in the first resurrection. Many are my persecutors and enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. See, the whole Bible is truth. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge, and that was the original purpose of Ambassador College, to teach the students that. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. It's the foundation for your education. Verse 161, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. In verse 165, here's peace of mind. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Verse 172, a verse Mr. Armstrong quoted quite a bit. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus loves righteousness, and he hates anomia, or iniquity. Anomia is the flagrant defiance of the known will of God, and Jesus hates that. But he loves righteousness, and righteousness is all of God's commandments. It's God's way. God's way is righteousness, described by his law. God's law is love, the two great commandments and the Ten Commandments and the spirit of the law. Sometime, if you want to go through Psalm 119, it is the longest chapter in the Bible. But if you could only have one chapter to carry with you in your pocket as you go through life, this would be a good one to pick, because it will direct you rightly, and you'll be in the kingdom of God in the end, because God's putting his laws in our hearts and minds. Why was David a man after God's own heart? It's because he could write a psalm like this. He loved God's law. He just loved it. And yes, you know, David stumbled and went astray for a little while. But he repented. He repented and God forgave him. That's why God sent Christ to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So that when we acquire an attitude like David had, the man after God's own heart, when we love God's law and want God to put his laws in our heart and mind, and we're sorry for having departed from it, when you've gotten off of that straight and narrow path defined by the Ten Commandments, the way that leads to life, when you've gotten off of it and you've got sin in you and you know you're off track and everything is wrong inside of you, your heart and mind is dirty, you know, you're wearing filthy garments, as it were, and you want to be clean and get back on the track. And God will help you to do that. And Christ's Passover sacrifice forgives you of having gone astray, because now you're back on the path that leads to life, the path of God's law, as David was. And David will be in the first resurrection, even though he flubbed up, you know, a couple of times there. But in the end, he turned out right. Read Psalm 51 about how he repented, God forgave him. His attitude was right. God wants us to develop the same kind of character described in this psalm, to develop the mind of Christ. And when when we do develop that, then Jesus will judge us worthy of eternal life.